you'd like to open up your Bibles. I want us to talk about the written word of God today. I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 19. So, we know that the Bible is the word of God, and but that's not exactly what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about God writing things, because the scriptures that we have in the Bible, they're the inspired word of God, where God inspired people, various people across, an extended period of time to write down things. So here in the book of Exodus, this was written, we believe, by Moses. So it was Genesis. And as you go through, different authors have written different books through the Bible that we have. But I want to talk about the occasions where God himself is recorded as writing things down, because it's not very often. And there's only three occasions in the Bible that it's recorded that God actually wrote something himself. And these occasions are quite telling in the way, in what God did and what he wrote. So Exodus chapter 19 here, and this is where the children of Israel have just come out of the land of Egypt. They're in the desert at Sinai, and God is giving the law to Moses and to the children of Israel. And we'll pick up the story here in chapter 19 and verse 1. And it says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and they were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So we've got this set up here. So the Lord, God has put an offer on the table to the children of Israel. He said, I'm going to give you a covenant, I'm going to give you an agreement, and if you agree to go along with my agreement with you, then I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm going to make you a special nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a unique nation in amongst the whole world. And the children of Israel went, yep, that sounds good to us. We're going to go with that. And Exodus chapter 20, we'll continue the story in verse 1. And so at this point, Moses has gone up into the mountain to commune with God and to get the details of this covenant. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, and it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And we'll continue reading. We're probably quite familiar with these. This is obviously the what's known as the Ten Commandments in verse 6. And it says, "And showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy works. But in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, in the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." "Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12, "Honour thy father and mother, that their days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And it goes on here, and a lot of people have the idea that these Ten Commandments, that's kind of where the Old Testament law ends. That's a very kind of popular kind of idea in amongst religious, the religious world, and in kind of the popular narrative. You think about, you know, the image of, you know, Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain as Moses in that movie with the tablets of stone with these Ten Commandments written on them, and people think, well, that's the Old Testament law. But if you continue reading, we won't read it because it's 11 chapters and quite a lot of pages, all the way through to Exodus chapter 31 is the rest of the covenant that God gives Moses while he's up in the mountain. All the laws and the statutes and the ordinances, no, there's not that many plural of them, but there's, you know, about 623, I think it is, laws, statutes and ordinances. Everything from instructions about, you know, not wearing clothing made of mixed materials to what the, you know, the different feasts that they had to perform, the different sacrifices they had to do, you know, all sorts of things. How to deal with, you know, theft, how to deal with, you know, adultery, all those sorts of things. And so Moses is up in the mountain getting all this instruction from God. And while God is giving all this to Moses, God is writing it down. Because we read here in chapter 32, we'll skip back and forth in this story a bit. We'll go to verse 16. Just speaking up. It says, and the tables, this is the stone tables that Moses carries down from the mountain, were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. So Moses came down from the mountain with these tables of stone, with the entire covenant written on them. Not just the Ten Commandments, it was the entire law. All of that, if you want to read back through it in your own time, the previous 11 chapters of all the instructions that God gave them about this is how you need to follow me. And God wrote it all down. You know, Moses wasn't there, you know, with a chisel and a hammer and going, oh God, just hold on, I'm trying to chisel this in. It was God doing the writing himself, and he wrote it in stone. He made it, you know, in a quite a strong statement about this is set in stone. Literally, it is not going to change. This is the law. This is what you have to do if you want to achieve righteousness by following this covenant that I've given you. And if we just remember back to the very first commandment that went into this covenant, which thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven images. And then we'll skip back to the start of chapter 32. So Moses has been up in the mountain for quite some time at this point. And in verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. He went up into this mountain weeks ago, and we've not heard from him. He's probably dead. Now, he didn't take any food or water with him, so he's probably dead up there. We need another option here. In verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought priest offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so God's writing the law down, and even while he's writing it down, the nation of Israel is breaking the very first thing that was written in that law. that thou should have no other gods before him, and thou should not make any graven images, any statues, any images to represent God. And so this writing that God was doing in this instant, it immediately convicted the nation of Israel of their sin. Even before they'd even received it, they were done for. They'd broken the law, they'd broken the covenant that they'd agreed to. God, we're going to do things your way, we're going to go with you because you've said you're going to make us a special nation. And straight out of the bat, the whole thing falls apart because the nation of Israel just couldn't do it. They couldn't follow the Old Testament law. And we'll continue reading the rest of the story in verse 15. And it says, as Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand, and the tables were written on both their sides, and on one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And so it's obviously Moses comes down with these tables and immediately they're shattered, they're broken, because you know he sees that the children of Israel, you've broken the very first commandment here, and in Moses' frustration he throws them on the ground and breaks them. Thankfully the Lord writes another set and gives them another set, which then goes into the Ark of the Testimony we can read later on. But in this case, God wrote something down, and the result of God writing that down was people were convicted of their sin. People, the children of Israel, were immediately shown that you don't match up to the perfection that God wants from you. And that's, and you know, we'll skip it over to Romans chapter 7. Just to see why, and it's not in particular a criticism of the children of Israel, because the children of Israel are just people, and the Old Testament law didn't make anybody righteous, not because it was designed to make people, you know, unrighteous. It was because the Old Testament law was perfect. It was the perfect will of God. And human beings, the children of Israel, obviously full of human beings, are imperfect, just like we're imperfect. If we were given the Old Testament law and said, here, follow this, you know, I'm sure we're all wearing poly cotton nylon blend clothing today and we're all done for. That's it. We've all broken the law. You know, and in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, which is here, it says, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And this was the problem, that the law was spiritual, the law was perfect, and we aren't. And so the law that God wrote down in the Old Testament, it convicted people of their imperfection. It convicted people of their sin. It showed people that you can't match up to God's standards in the flesh. You can't match up to God's standards by just trying really hard. As much as you might try, you're not perfect, and you'll never be perfect in the flesh. And so you're not going to match up. And that wasn't God just kind of being nasty and saying, I'm going to set you up to fail here. We read elsewhere that the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God always knew that the Old Testament law was going to fail and that Jesus was going to come to bring in righteousness by faith and as a gift. So he set the Old Testament law up to demonstrate to people that you really can't do this by yourself. So God wrote this stuff down, and that was the result. People were convicted of their sin. People saw that they couldn't match up to the will of God. So when was the second time that God wrote something down? We'll go to Daniel chapter 5. Quite a fair bit down the track in terms of history. So Daniel chapter 5, at this point, the children of Israel have been through all of their kings, good, bad, and extra bad. They've gotten to the point where the children of Israel have been overrun by the Babylonians and carted off into slavery because God had had enough. And Daniel is a servant to the king of Babylon. So Daniel chapter 5, we'll pick up the story in verse 1 here. And Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to thousands of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. And Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Which is a great turn of phrase. He cacked himself, basically. In verse 7, the Lord cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and this shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." So there's this writing of the wall. They don't know what it means. They can't read it properly. And all these guys try and figure it out, but none of them can. Well, for time, we'll skip through to verse 22. And this is where Daniel is brought in, because someone remembers that he's this very wise guy who interpreted these dreams and does these other things. In verse 22, and it says, "And now his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this, but has lifted thyself up and the..." Actually, yeah, this is the wrong way. "But has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven," and this is Daniel speaking, "and they have brought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, wood, and iron, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Menu, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel and put a scarlet chain around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So God writes this stuff on the wall. And again, it wasn't a particularly positive bit of writing. You know, it told Belshazzar here that you're done for. You know, because you did this thing, you went and pulled the vessels out of the temple in Jerusalem, you used them for getting drunk out of, and you praised all your gods of, brass and silver and iron, all your idols, and ignore the fact that the reason you were able to take the children of Israel into captivity was because God let you, and not any other reason. Your time is over. And God says, that I've numbered your kingdom, I know what you've got, and it's over. I've weighed up what you've done, good, bad, and otherwise, and you've been found wanting. You haven't lived up to the standard, and so your kingdom is given to the Medes and the Persians. And I love in this story the way that God's judgment, it says, this is what it is, and then just hours later, it's done. And that very same night, Belshazzar the king is dead. Darius the Mede overtakes Babylon, takes the city, and he's done. The judgment was proclaimed, and down it's finished. And again, God wrote something, and it wasn't positive. It wasn't a positive outcome. It was a condemnation of what Belshazzar had done. It was a condemnation of that his time was up, that things were finished, and that was the end of it. And so again, starting to see this pattern that when God wrote things down, there wasn't particularly a positive outcome to it. And there's one more time when God, in the form of Jesus, wrote something down. We'll look at that in John chapter 8. Because if you think about the New Testament, Jesus, when he was going about his ministry for 3.5 years, he said a lot of things, he gave a lot of parables, he gave a lot of instruction, and it was his disciples that wrote it down. But there's only one time in that whole 3.5 years of Jesus going about preaching to people that we read about Jesus writing anything himself. And we're not actually told what he wrote, just to make it tricky. And it's one of those great things. How people make a lot of fuss about the last words of really important, really intelligent people. There's a great story that I love that Einstein, who's obviously one of an incredibly smart person, worked out a lot of stuff. You'd think he would have had some pretty important last words, and he did. He was in hospital, he was dying, he knew that he was dying, and he called his nurse over and he said something to her in German, and she didn't speak German, and then he died. So who knows what Einstein's last words were? Maybe it was the solution to every physics problem that ever existed, but because that nurse didn't speak German and he said it in German, we'll never know. Completely unrelated to what I'm talking about this morning, but it's just a funny story. John chapter 8. So John chapter 8, we'll pick up the story here in verse 1. And it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And they said, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And Jesus said, No, and she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So a really interesting story here. And what do you think Jesus wrote on the ground? What do you think he wrote? He probably wasn't writing a shopping list. Pick up dry cleaning later on or something like that. Perhaps, if you just keep your finger there in John chapter 8, perhaps he was writing something from Leviticus chapter 20. We'll skip back there. Leviticus chapter 20. And verse 10. And it says, maybe this is what Jesus wrote on the ground. It says, And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Maybe that's what he wrote on the ground. And maybe then he underlined adulterer and adulteress, just to make the point. Because these priests, they said it themselves, that they caught these people in the very act. And yet they only brought the woman for judgment. They knew exactly who she was committing adultery with because he was there. But they left him behind and just brought her. So perhaps this is what Jesus wrote on the ground. And he just left it there in front of them to convict them of the fact that they were not implementing the law correctly. Because there should have been two people standing in front of Jesus with them asking him to proclaim some sort of judgment on them. Or perhaps he wrote a proverb from Proverbs chapter 6. I'm going to wave back to the New Testament. Proverbs chapter 6. and verse 32 in Proverbs chapter 6, which reads, "But whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he that does it destroys his own soul." And again, a question of where's the guy who should be standing in front of me if you're looking to proclaim judgment here? And so we don't know exactly what Jesus wrote. We can speculate. Right? If it's that important, it would have been recorded. But it's really interesting that Jesus, whatever Jesus wrote on the ground, it helped to convict these people that had brought this woman to him, that they were not in a position to cast judgment, that they were not perfect themselves. And as it says in the story, that one by one, they realized that, from the eldest down to the youngest, and they walked away. And he was left there with the woman. And again, God, in the form of Jesus with us in the flesh, wrote something down, and people were convicted of their own sin, of their own failings, of their own inability to take the word of God and use it properly. And you know, as a result, they came to Jesus looking to catch him out, to show that he wasn't righteous, and instead they just showed themselves to be that same way. And so these are the three instances in the Bible where we read about God writing something down, and you can see the pattern in them. First of all, God writes the law on stone, the Israelites break it and they're condemned. Secondly, God writes a condemnation of Belshazzar on the wall of his palace, and that night he's dead. And you know, these Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, bring this woman who, you know, had committed sin, there's no question of that, to Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to condemn her, and they ended up being condemned themselves, essentially, for their failure to use the law correctly. And so it's a pattern of God writes something down and people are shown as not matching up. But there's a prophetic talk about God writing stuff down in the book of Revelation, which is the New Testament. So all these three are Old Testament, because Jesus hadn't died yet, the Holy Spirit wasn't available. So what's God writing in the New Testament? So Revelations chapter 20. Talks about God writing things down. Because God is writing stuff down, each and every day. It's just not in a physical form down here on earth where we can see it. So Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 12. So this is describing a time to come in the future. Verse 12, and it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So there's this description here of different books. There's the Book of Life, elsewhere referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life, and these other books that record everything, basically. In Matthew chapter 12, we won't turn there for time today, but in verse 36 it says unto you, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." You know, there is a record of everything that every person has ever said, done, thought, not done, whatever, written in a book in heaven. And at the second judgment, what's written in those books is what people will be judged by. Unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that says here. So we'll go to, keep your hand in Revelation there, but we'll jump back to Romans chapter 4, because there's this great thing where I'm sure none of us want to be judged by every word that we've ever said, everything that we've ever done. I certainly don't. I don't want to have to give account for everything that I've ever done. It wouldn't turn out well. But so many people, particularly, and you hear this when, you know, you go witnessing to people and say, well, I'm going to stand in God and I've got something to say to him. And it's like, well, you're not getting a chance to say everything, because God is going to go, well, here's everything that you've ever said and ever done, and I'm sorry, but it's not good enough. People aren't going to get the chance to make their case before God, because, well, God already knows what you're going to say, so he doesn't need to hear it. But the Lamb's Book of Life is this other book that people are judged out of, if your name is written in it. And that's the beauty of the New Testament, is that God's writing in the New Testament is no longer about condemnation. In Romans chapter 4, here we'll start in verse 1, because this refers to this, what's going on here. It says in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he that were of to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And this is the wonderful position that we find ourselves in the New Testament, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that our sins are covered. That book that has everything written in it that we've ever done, God's attacked that with a whole bunch of whiteout. And he's just taken out all the bad stuff. And it's not there anymore. It's covered. But instead, God is writing about us in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I like to think about, the Lamb's Book of Life. If you think about the name, a book of life, a book that you write about your life in, it's a diary, a journal. People keep those all over the place. I don't know how many people do it these days, but I know lots of people used to do it when I was a kid. And you'd write about, today I did this, and these are my... And you write about your feelings, and you write about that sort of stuff in a diary, and lots of people do it. And I think about what God's writing in his diary, in his Lamb's Book of Life, and it's about us. And it's only positive stuff. He's up there going, "Dear diary, today Marlise prayed for something that she's been praying for ages, and it's awesome that she's still praying about it." That's what God's writing down. Or Suzette went to an outreach even though she was feeling lousy, and that's brilliant. Or, someone made a mistake, but they dusted themselves off and they kept going, and that's awesome. And that's what God is writing down in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's writing how much he loves us, how much he is excited by our faith, by how much he wants to see us when he sends Jesus to return. That's what God is writing down about us now in the New Testament. He doesn't write about our sins anymore. The rest of the world, their sins are still getting written down, but ours have been covered, and God is not imputing ours to us anymore. He just goes, "Oh, I don't care about that. I'm just writing about the good stuff. I'm just writing about the positive things he did. I'm writing about how you overcame, how you had faith, how you went out and witnessed to somebody, how you had some prayer and built up the Spirit." That's what's being written down. All these positive things. We'll go to Revelation chapter 3. I said to stay there, but I didn't keep my own finger back in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. So this is great book that God is writing, the Lamb's Book of Life, that has our names in it as Spirit-filled people, and a list of all the positive things that God sees in us now. Not like those writings in the Old Testament that convicted people of their sin. He just wants to write about how righteous and perfect and happy he is with us. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 here, it references the Lamb's Book of Life again in a slightly different way. And it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found their works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour where I will come upon thee. For thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, and they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So it's a warning here to the church of Sardis that you guys have run off the rail a bit. You need to get back on track. You need to stop with these dead works. You need to get back to righteousness. And I know there's a few among you who are still doing the right thing, and that's great. And he gives this warning that he says, "I don't want your name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life." And that can happen. If we turn our back on the Lord, if we turn our back on following the Lord, then our name can disappear from that book, because God will no longer be able to write all those positive things about us, about how we overcame and we had faith and we had prayer and we were witnessing and we were doing those things. Because if we stop doing all of those things, God can't keep writing about us. And so there's a warning in that, to keep following the Lord and keep having all those good things written about us. We'll go there. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel has this really kind of stark warning to us about not turning away from the righteousness of the Lord. And we'll read through it. Ezekiel 33, verse 12 of Ezekiel 33. It says, "Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for their righteousness in the day that he sins. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be mentioned unto him, for he has done which is lawful and right, and he shall surely live." It's quite a stark warning from the Lord here that it says you can have been walking righteously for your entire life, and if you turn away from it, all of that was for nothing, because you've turned your back on it. I'm no longer able to write positive things in the Lamb's Book of Life about you. But again, it's for the wicked. If they turn from their ways, if they come to the Lord, receive the Holy Spirit and are baptized and start walking in spirit and in truth, all of that mistakes that they've made, the same as was the situation for us, all the mistakes that we had made, all those bad things we've done, which were written about, they're all gone. And so we need to make sure that we keep on keeping on. We keep on doing what the Lord wants from us. We have all these good things written about us in the Lamb's Book of Life, so let's just keep adding to it. Keep adding more and more and more. Because it's with such a tragedy to be, and I'm sure there will be people in this situation, that when the Lord returns who had been walking righteously for years and years and years and then had turned their back on the Lord just days, moments, weeks before the Lord returns, and it was all for nothing, because when the Lord returns, they're not doing what God wants from us. And that's not a situation any of us want to find ourselves in. We just want to keep walking in the Spirit, keep walking in righteousness, and to be raised up with the Lord. We'll finish on Luke chapter 10. It's just a brief interaction here between Jesus and his disciples, which I really like. So Luke chapter 10, verse 17. So he'd sent his disciples out. He'd told them, go, tell people what I'm about. Go heal the sick. Go do all these things. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by shall any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." And it's a great reminder from Jesus to his disciples here. He's like, I've given you all these great things. I've given you all these healings and blessings and wonderful provision and all these good things while you follow me in the world. But that's not the point of it all. What you should really rejoice in is not that, but rejoice in the fact that your name is written in heaven. That God is up there today writing positive things about you in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where your joy needs to come from. Because sometimes we don't always get the things that we pray for. Sometimes we struggle with trials that come sometimes go on for years and years. And that's where we really need to remind ourselves that, you know, my name is written in heaven. God has written things about me that say, I'm looking forward to when I return and I raise Kim up to meet me in the air and I see her overcoming today, and that's awesome. That's what God's writing. And that's what we need to rejoice in. Because in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, before the Holy Spirit was available, when God wrote things, it was negative. It condemned people. But now that we're Spirit-filled, now that we're in the New Testament, God's writing wonderful things about us. And when the Lord returns, maybe we'll get to see what they all were. And that's the whole point, to be there and to see it. And I'll leave it there.